Good afternoon, everyone. It's been, I think, 3 years since Dennis and I have connected. It's lovely to see him again and also get that word of exhortation in the last hour. I find that we do a lot of door-to-door work, and I'm not an evangelist, I'm a teacher, but I feel compelled to do the work of evangelists, as was mentioned. It's the Great Commission, we're commanded to. And so I have to force myself to go, and every time I come back praising God that I did. And we need that continual reminder. Well, if you weren't here last evening, my subject for this weekend is a subject of revival. And what I'd like to do, I've never done this series before, is we're going to take the nation of Israel, God's covenant people, and walk through their history. And after the great work of God in securing Canaan for a possession and the dividing upon the land, we looked at the era of the judges and then into the era of the kings. And from that point, that time of the kings to the time of Malachi, about 400 years before our Savior came to this earth, that covers vastly about 600 years, maybe a little over six centuries. I find six great revivals, spiritual revivals. Now, I'm not talking about reform. There were some kings that were good kings. Asa comes to mind, and he brought certain reforms to the land. But we're talking about a work of God which happens within the heart and brings a spiritual vitality, an awakening, and so forth. And I would like to start the way we did last night by giving these two verses. Again, we often describe what a revival is. We give instances of revival. But I would like to think with you about a definition for revival. In Isaiah 57, verse 15, we'll take a look at that. I read this verse last night, and then also we'll look at Hosea chapter 10, verse 12. By the way, both Hosea and Isaiah were speaking to the same group of people, right? They were speaking to the northern kingdom, which were deeply entrenched into idolatry. And Isaiah says this, "For thus saith the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also who is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." And then over to the book of Hosea. In chapter 10, Hosea speaking to the same group of people, "Sow to yourself," verse 12, "sow to yourself in righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord, till he come and rain righteousness upon you." And combining these two verses, I would suggest that this is maybe the simplest definition for revival. It's man coming to the end of himself, coming to a point of desperation, in an utter humility and brokenness, reaching up to God empty-handed and begging God to come down in power, begging God to come down with a fresh manifestation of his presence, seeking the Lord and God raining down, visiting in a new and fresh, vital way, awakening his people. John Mott writes this, "A necessary precursor of any great spiritual awakening is a spirit of deep humility growing out of a consciousness of sin, a fresh revelation of the holiness and power and glory of God." And so as we go through these different revivals, I want to share different stories and quotes by those who in past years have seen revivals. Some of them will be biblical. Some of those will be during the church age. So as we're thinking about revival, what is revival? What is legitimate aspects that would tell us of a true work of God? I think there are a lot of things that are fake, that are emotional. What are hindrances to revival? What happens to bring a revival to the end? And just in review last night, now we're back in 2 Chronicles, if you weren't with us, We looked at the revival that happened during the time of Jehoiada, the priest, who brought up Joash as his own son. And we saw a great revival of God's people. They came conscious again that they were God's covenant people, the sheep of his pasture. They recommitted themselves to the Lord. They purified themselves. They got rid of the idols and the altars. There was deep joy, gladness among the people. They were having reverence for the word of God again. These are all true aspects of a revival, a spiritual revival among God's people. And as I said last night, Leonard Ravenhill puts it this way: evangelism affects the other guy, revival affects me, right? And I was just talking to Dennis about this. You know, we're all commanded to be witnesses for the Lord, as we read in Acts. And we're not all evangelists, but we can do the work of evangelists. And if the seeds are being sowed, then God has something to work with. And as we're going to see a little bit later in the revival that happened in the Hebrides in 1949, the people knew the gospel. The gospel had been presented. People knew the word of God, but they'd hardened their heart against it. And then revival broke out. So we need to be seed sowing. We need to be doing evangelism. We're commanded it to. And I praise God for all those who trust the gospel message and come to Christ. Brenda has seen some children come to Christ through after school clubs. We've seen onesie twosies. But what I'm praying for is that in Ottawa, Kansas, we might see a breakthrough where God comes down in power and we see the masses turn to Christ, the fear of God gripping people. Wouldn't that be great? I'll get some amens here by the end of the week. Amen? I mean, think of Pentecost. Now, Pentecost will not occur again, but can you imagine 3,000 people getting saved? That would cause a lot of logistical problems on a Sunday morning, right? How do you take care of all those people? And then 5,000. And then people being added in droves into the church. So we saw this great revival in the days of Jehoiada, but then we saw declension over the next five kings. Joash only did what was right as long as Jehoiada was there. He was check-the-box religion. Nothing is mentioned of his heart. He did what was right as long as accountability was there. And when the accountability was gone, he went his own way, listened to other counselors. And this was a downward progression. Then Amaziah did what was right, but remember, he did not have a perfect heart. He was a half-hearted, if I can use a term for this dispensation, a half-hearted Christian. He knew some things, but God did not have his heart. And we saw that once God blessed him, the spoil ended up turning into idolatry, and he started worshiping the gods of those he had defeated. And then his son, Uzziah, walked in the ways of his father, but only as far as his father did, who was half-hearted. And he was industrious, he built up the army, great technological advancements, economic advancements, and he was lifted up in pride, and God judged him and smote Uzziah in the head with leprosy, and he was a leper until the day he died. I think I said that, leper, yeah. I said leopard one time, and that's a different idea of spots than leper. And then there was Jotham, that was Uzziah's son, and I want to just read one verse here, because I was asked about this last night. I just want to clarify this. Verse 2, it says, he did that which was right, this is chapter 27, in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Uzziah did. Albeit he entered not into the temple of the Lord, and the people did corruptly. Now, a lot of the commentators will say, well, Jotham was upright, and he didn't repeat the sin of his father Uzziah by going into the temple. I don't think he repeated the sin of Uzziah, but I think there's more here than that. At least I would like to suggest that. Uzziah's sin was, it wasn't that he went into the temple. Kings were expected to go into the temple. He went into the holy place with incense and was going to burn on the altar golden incense, clearly against the word of God. Matter of fact, it was by the mercy of God that God did not smite Uzziah. I mean, think of the priests. If they didn't put the lamb or whatever it was, usually a morning and evening sacrifice, the lamb on the bronze altar, if they didn't wash their hands and feet in the laver, if they didn't have on their priestly attire, any of those three things, they go in the holy place, they're dead. Uzziah wasn't even a Levite. He didn't have any of those things. He came in, I'm going to worship God the way I want to. So it was really the mercy of God that he wasn't smitten. And God loved him enough to take 80 priests and the high priest and confront him. And God smote him with leprosy for his pride. The idea here is it doesn't say that he did not go into the holy place. It says he did not go into the temple. I mean, the temple was huge. It had a courtyard for women, a courtyard for Israel, and a courtyard for the priests. And so I like to suggest taking the verse literally. Yes, he did not repeat the sin of Uzziah, but in my thinking, he had no time for God. And by the horse gate, there was a direct access from the king's palace into the temple. And we find that Jotham was a moral king. His ways were prepared for the Lord, but never mentions his heart and never mentions any spiritual aspects to his monarchy. And he was a moral king, but not spiritual. And this was my burden in the book, the olive plants raising spiritual children. A lot of the material out there for parents teaches parents how to raise moral children. But if we're just teaching our children to be moral, we're really missing the boat. God, Malachi 2, God wants a godly seed. He wants spiritual children. And that's a much harder task than just making them moral. And so Jotham was moral, but he had no time. It talks about all of his busyness, his building, his warfare, and so forth. His son Ahaz was blatantly wicked. And so we have this downward progression of half-heartedness. Self-reliance of Uzziah led into pride. We see busyness, no time for God. And the nation, after five kings, is into one of the worst dark times of idolatry that they would ever experience under the leadership of Ahaz. Look at verse 19 of chapter 28. For the Lord brought Judah low because of Ahaz. The verses prior to that, we read that the Syrians came in and decimated Judah. And then the king of Israel came in. And verse 6, 120,000 soldiers died. 200,000 women and children carried away in captivity. Now those are returned. God brought a prophet to rebuke the king of Israel, and they were returned. But this was a sad time for the southern kingdom of Judah. As we see in biblical revivals, as we also see in revivals of the church age, at the deepest, darkest times, when there seems to be no hope, that's when God does his best work. He gets his people to a point of desperation. I personally do not believe that we will see a great revival in the church until God gets us at that point. The question is, are we desperate enough yet? How bad do things need to get before we get on our knees and we're absolutely empty-handed before God, humbled, contrite, and we say, God, please come down and do a work. I don't want to continue this way anymore. You know, I praise God. Tomorrow is Brenda and I's 29th wedding anniversary. In the Lord, marriage has been wonderful. We have four children. By the grace of God, they're all going on for the Lord. Everything in the home life, because of the Lord Jesus Christ, has been fantastic. But as I look over the landscape of our community, and I'm sure it's not much different up here, I weep when I see the hurt and the damage of sin and the rebellion against God. It breaks my heart. And so I'm thankful for what God has done in our lives, but you know, I want other people to know the Lord and experience that joy and that love that he can give. All right, so we now come to another great revival. If you're keeping notes, Solomon died in 931 BC. The revival with Jehoiada was almost 100 years after that. So, you know, there was a lot of problems before that. We talked about the reign of Athaliah and her son before that. So there was a dark time in Judah. Then God brought the revival under the leadership of Jehoiada. That was 1835, so almost 100 years later. Well, the scene that we're here in chapter 29 happened in 716 BC. Now, if we just kind of look at the big picture, what happened 6 years previous to that? Remember Hosea and Isaiah and Micah and Amos were preaching to the northern kingdom to repent, and if not, God would bring a nation whose tongue they did not know against them and judge them. And he brought the Assyrians and he decimated the northern kingdom, hauled many of them away in as slaves, many others were slaughtered. That happened in 722 BC. By the way, just this is a little tangent, but I think a helpful one. Moses told the Jews back in the Pentateuch, he said, if you rebel against the Lord and you become idolatrous, he will bring a nation against you whose tongue you do not know. Isaiah tells the northern kingdom the same thing. Jeremiah tells the southern kingdom the same thing. This is the way tongues, unknown tongues, are used all the way through the Bible. You get to Pentecost in Acts 2, and the nation of Israel heard 10 distinct languages on the day of Pentecost. The ultimate warning to the nation to repent. They did not repent, and in 70 AD, about 40 years later, Jerusalem was decimated. The whole system, as Hebrews says, was put away. The dispensation of the church age began. Israel's locked in blindness. Nationally, they're shelved. But there's a coming day when they will be revived and restored unto the Lord. But that's how tongues are used all the way through Scripture, and it's kind of helpful just to see that and explain to those who may struggle with the application of tongues today or in the early church or throughout the Old Testament. All right, so we're picking up now on Hezekiah's reign, chapter 29. He was a young man when he began to reign, 25 years of age. And what do we find out about Hezekiah's heart? Verse 2, and he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that David his father had done. We haven't read anything like that at all, except perhaps in the reign of Jehoshaphat, where it says, walked in the first ways of his father David. But the thing about Hezekiah that goes further is the scriptures tell us about his heart. Just flip back to 2 Kings 18 for a moment. 2 Kings 18. This is what it says about Hezekiah. Verse 5. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like unto him, all the kings of Judah, nor any that were before him. He clung to the Lord and departed not from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord commanded Moses. And at the end of his reign, the scriptures say that he wholly followed the Lord with all his heart. We have a man here who has a heart that beats with the Lord. What will happen when someone in leadership has a heart that clings to the Lord, a heart, someone who loves and trusts the Lord? What can happen? Well, we're going to see there is a great revival that breaks out in the nation. Now, as we go through this, I want to share 12 points with you, 12 aspects of a revival. I know anytime you hear a preacher say 12 anything, you get nervous, but I really think we can still do this in the next 2 hours, all right? So this will actually move fairly fast. Well, first of all, we read in verse 3, it says, in the first year of his reign, the first month, opened the door of the house of the Lord and repaired them. And so he tasked the Levites and the priests to cleanse out. I mean, the house of God had been shut down during the reign of Ahaz. I mean, the nation was religiously, they were far away from the Lord. There was no activity in the temple. It was basically the doors were boarded up. So it was full of defilement. And so the first day he is in office, we write the first year, the first month in verse 3, but notice in verse 17 that they began on the first day of the first month. Now, this is a man after God. He's in office one day, and he says, I am zealous for the Lord. It's time to open up the house of God. And it takes them 16 days, according to verse 17, to clear out all the filth from the temple and cleanse it. 16 days to clear out all the defilement and filth. The first point here is that if we have a heart that's right with the Lord, there is an assessing of sin. We can accurately assess sin. And this is something that Hezekiah shows us. He has a pure heart, and he can assess sin. If we don't have a pure heart, if we don't have the breastplate of righteousness, that's our spiritual armor, right? That covers a pure heart. If we're looking at stuff that we ought not to be looking at, if we're reading stuff we're not supposed to be reading and so forth, then we don't have this piece of armor that protects a pure heart. And so when the solicitations come in, we're weakened and often we'll respond to them. So we need that breastplate of righteousness to protect a pure heart. This is Hezekiah's heart, and so he can assess sin clearly. He knows what needs to be done. This will go along with something Dennis had shared. Flip back to the book of Ephesians, chapter 5. I have found that over the years in talking with different believers who are locked into a sin, that there is an insanity to sin. There are points where when a believer has given way to the lusting flesh and pursued desires that are outside the will of God, and they continue in that, they just don't think rationally. They don't think logically. They need a brother or sister to literally come and slap them around a little bit and say, wake up! There is an insanity to sin. And Hezekiah has a pure heart. He can assess the situation. But this is a verse I was thinking, Ephesians chapter 5. He says, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. Well, that's hard to do in itself, but that's not where Paul stops. He says, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, rather reprove them. If we know what God's will is in a situation, and we know what is right, it is sin to remain silent. Amen? If we know what God's word says, and we're not willing to do what's right, or not willing to reprove the sin, then we've endorsed it. Right? If I'm sitting on a park bench, let's say I have two of my children, they're little toddlers, and we're sitting on a park bench, and we're just relaxing, and here comes some rowdy teenagers, and they're breaking bottles all over the sidewalk, and so forth, and I just sit there, and my children look at me like, and I don't say anything. I've endorsed the sin. They're looking to me, Dad, well, is that right? If I don't say anything, then they assume that it is. And so this is the part that a believer needs to have a pure heart to assess sin and rebuke it and clearly state it. And now it can be done in a way that is not as offensive as other ways, and that takes tact and wisdom. When I was in the office place, I remember walking by some guys were playing cards, and a man took the Lord's name in vain, very loudly. And I stopped and backed up, and I said, excuse me, were you just asking for another card player, or were you taking the Lord's name in vain? You know, just something to try to bring them to the point of understanding that what they did is they took that name, that high and lofty one. Blasphemy is taking something high and bringing it low and earthly, or taking something that's earthly and ascribing it to something holy. And when the people of God say holy anything, they're blaspheming. I don't care what it is. If you say take God's name holy and you add it to something earthly, and I've heard all kinds of things, that's a form of blasphemy. So you've taken what's high and lofty and brought it low. Or if we take what's low and bring it up. These are things that ought to be reproved. So the first point here is that Nehemiah has a pure heart. He can assess sin. In his first day in office, he makes changes. Second point, verse 8, He says, "Wherefore the wrath of the Lord was upon Judah and Jerusalem, and he hath delivered them to trouble, to astonishment, and to hissing, and you see with your eyes. For lo, our fathers have fallen by the sword, your sons and your daughters and wives are in captivity for this." The second point is, Hezekiah says, we have been justly punished for sin. That you can see it in your children, right? When your children know the boundaries and they break the boundaries and they're punished, and afterwards they have a contrite spirit, that's a good sign. Brenda used to go up to the kids after the Board of Education was applied to the Seat of Learning, and she would hold her hand out like this. She says, "Now are you in the circle?" I remember one time our youngest daughter, she was maybe 4 or 5 years of age, she went up like, "Not there yet." Well, a little bit more, help, right? And then that second time she came up right in the middle. That's where we want to be. That rebellious spirit was broken. So someone who is right with the Lord, and this is Hezekiah, is right with the Lord, there are just consequences for sin. We don't bemoan the consequences. We thank God for loving us enough to bring the consequences. Hebrews chapter 12 tells us that God chastens those he loves. It's a proof of sonship. God loves us enough to spank us. He loves us enough to correct us. Number 3, in verse 10, it says, "Now in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel, that his fierce wrath may turn away from us. My sons, be not now negligent, for the Lord hath chosen you to stand before him, to serve him. You should minister unto him and burn incense." He's speaking to the priests and the Levites who are going to be cleansing the temple, and they were faithful to do that, according to verse 15. So there is a, as we saw with Jehoiada last night, there now is this pure remnant that realizes we have suffered the consequences for our sin, that we want to get right with the Lord. And so there is this renewed covenant, a renewed commitment to be right with the Lord, to go on the straight and narrow and walk with the Lord. In 1 John chapter 1, John opens his epistle with the fact that God is light. There is no putridness, there's no defilement with God. And if the believer wants to walk with the Lord, the believer has to come out of darkness and walk with the Lord. The Lord will not leave light to walk in darkness. And John says, there's no fellowship over here. The Lord won't force us. He'll make it so that we'll eventually want to get into the light. Things get so miserable, but he won't force us. But we cannot have fellowship with him unless we walk with him in the light. So it's a renewed covenant to walk with the Lord and be committed with the Lord. So the Levites, they respond well to this. It says in verse 15, "And they gathered the brethren and sanctified themselves and came according to the commandments of the king by the words of the Lord to cleanse the house of the Lord." So they clean out all the filthiness. It takes them 16 days to get all the filth out of the temple and then to cleanse it. Verse 18, "Then they went into Hezekiah the king and said, We have cleansed all the house of the Lord and the altar burnt offering with all its vessels and the showbread table and with all its vessels. Moreover, all the vessels which King Ahaz in the reign did cast away in his transgression have we prepared and sanctified, and behold, they are before the altar of the Lord." Robert Smith writes this, "True repentance has a double aspect. It looks upon things past with a weeping eye and upon the future with a watchful eye." And that would characterize where God's people are at this point. They weep over the sins of the past, but they learn from it, and now they want to go on with the Lord. I love that verse in Proverbs, "The righteous man falls 7 times and gets back up, but the wicked fall into mischief." It is natural for a child of God to stumble and fall. On this side of glory, it's going to happen. But the thing about it is, it's not falling that makes us a failure. It's staying down and wallowing in self-pity and in sin instead of standing up like we see God's people and saying, I erred, I pray for forgiveness, I want to do my best not to repeat that, and we get up in grace and we go on with the Lord. And that's a Christian experience. And hopefully we fall less as we go along, right? That's the idea. At least my older children aren't falling down like they did when they were two, right? That happens. So the fourth point here is confession of sin is public now. There's been the Hezekiah speaking to the priests and the Levites, but now it's a public thing. And so the king rose up early, gathered the rulers of the city, and went up to the house of the Lord. And the first thing they do is offer sin offerings. Before you can offer a burnt offering, that was a sweet-smelling savor to the Lord. God breathed that in, and it reminded him of his son. It was precious to him. But they didn't dare offer a burnt offering until they offered sin offerings to deal with the sin, to make restitution. The sin offering had to dealt with the offense of the sin. The trespass offering had to do with the repercussions of the sin, making restitution. So they had to do the sin offering first, and then they did the burnt offering. So we see the sin offering offered in verse 21, and we see that all these public figures, they're laying their hands on the animals and they're confessing the sin of the people. That's in verse 23. Verse 24, the priests killed them and they made reconciliation with their blood upon the altar to make an atonement for all Israel, for the king commanded that the burnt offering and sin offering should be made for all Israel. So there's now a public confession of sin. They've made a new commitment to follow the Lord. They're following the law, and they're offering sin offerings, and now they're burnt offerings. And so now the people are coming in, and they're putting themselves under the efficacy of the sacrifices again. Hasn't happened for a long time. We're going to see this tomorrow. By the way, if you looked on the schedule, there's four sessions tomorrow. It's Marathon Sunday right here, by the way. We're going to be looking at the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. All right, so we're going to be following those revivals through the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. And this is something that we'll find in Ezra chapter 3, when the people of God came back from Babylon. I mean, they're outnumbered. They have no hope. And the first thing they do is they put up the altar, and they start sacrificing, and they're putting themselves in the efficacy of the sacrifice, saying, God, you are our only hope. We are completely desperate for you. Without you, we're gone. We're done. And that's the type of what the people of God are saying here with the sacrifices. In the dispensation of the church, we don't quite understand it as well, but that's what the people of God are saying. Then in verse 25, it says, and he set the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, psalteries and harps, and according to the commandments of David and of Gad, the king's seer, and Nathan the prophet, for so was the commandment of the Lord by his prophets. And so now we see point five is praising and worshiping of God. Okay, the sin has been dealt with, the offerings have been offered, and now we see the congregation in verse 28, all the congregation worshiped, and the singers sang, and there's trumpets, and there's great joy. It's just a fantastic time for the nation of Israel. So there's praise and worship offered by the nation to God. Notice in verse 30 what they were singing. The Levites to sing praises unto the Lord with the words of David and of Asaph. Asaph was David's choir director when he was king, and he wrote several of the Psalms. And they sang praises with gladness, and they bowed their heads and worshiped. We're seeing now a reverence for God's word. Actually, you get in the book of Proverbs, and some of the Proverbs were organized by the men of Hezekiah. They were writings of Solomon. There's several chapters towards the back part of Proverbs in which the men of Hezekiah organized those Proverbs and put them into the book. So because of that great revival, there's several chapters in Proverbs that we have today. So there's reverence for God's word. They're singing the Psalms again. They're praising God according to his word. And just let me say this. If it's not true, it can't be worship. Flip over to John chapter 4. Dennis had us there a little bit earlier. The Lord is speaking to the woman at the well. And he's just told her, he's just confronted her with her sin. She changes the subject. That's what people often do when you start talking about sin. She says, well, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you say that we got to worship in Jerusalem. Well, the Lord didn't ignore her question. He answers it, but he does so in such a way that points the solution back to him, the Savior. And he says in verse 23, the hour comes, and now is, when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeks such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they worship him, must worship him in spirit and in truth. And he's talking about the Holy Spirit coming in during the dispensation of the church into the believer and dwelling there, and through the human spirit now, there's connection with God, and worship that is in truth can be offered to the Lord. So if it's not spirit-led and it's not truth, it's not worship. And I think a lot of what's happening in Christendom today is not true worship. I remember having a long conversation with a Mormon. This is when I was still in engineering. And after 2 hours, he said, you know, Warren, we're not that far apart. Beware when anybody in a cult says that to you. We're not that far apart. And I said, Jim, we're not even on the same planet. I said, you don't believe in a Trinity? You don't believe in the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ? You don't believe in the deity, the personage of the Holy Spirit? You don't believe in the immortality of the human soul? You don't even believe in a literal place called the Lake of Fire? And your Jesus is just one of 150 million spiritual children. Lucifer and Jesus are brothers. My Jesus is the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, born of a virgin. He's my Savior. He died for me. He loved me. Two different Jesuses, right? Not the same. If it's not truth, and it's not spirit-led, it can't be worship. So 2 Chronicles, were the sixth point was reverence for God's word. Look down at verse 36. And Hezekiah rejoiced, and all the people that God had prepared the people And Hezekiah rejoiced in all the people that God had prepared the people, for the thing was done suddenly. That's the seventh point. A true revival of this, man cannot orchestrate revival, right? We can desire it. We can long for it. We can pray for it. We can look and see the aspects that were in Scripture and in other revivals in the church age and say, I want to make those as many as possible true. And we can pray for it. And we can beseech the Lord to come down in power. And we can do it in humility. But it's a sovereign act of God. We cannot force God's hand. But I think when the church gets to a point of utter desperation and we're all crying to heaven, oh God, come down, then we might see a great revival. And that's my prayer, that God would revive. It happened in a moment. I'm going to read you a portion of a book called The Lewis Awakening. This was by Duncan Campbell. I mentioned last night the great revival that happened in the Hebrides, northwest Isles of Scotland in 1949 and 1950. And again, he credits that revival by the prayers of two elderly sisters that were praying into the wee hours of the morning. They were in such bad health, that's about all they could do. And he credits that revival to their prayers. He says this, this is out of Lewis Awakening. Lewis Island was one of the larger islands in the Hebrides. In reflection, he suggests that the revival in the Hebrides was marked by three clear characteristics: an awareness of God, deep conviction of sin, we've seen that already in the two revivals we've looked at, and physical manifestations and prostrations. The following are excerpts from the Lewis Awakening. Here is a scene witnessed during the first days of the movement. A crowded church, the service is over, the congregation, reluctant to disperse, stands outside the church in a silence that is tense. Suddenly, a cry is heard within. A young man, burdened for the souls of his fellow men, is pouring out his soul in intercession. He prays until he falls into a trance. He lies prostrate on the floor. of the church. But heaven is heard, and the congregation, moved by a power they cannot resist, comes back into the building. A wave of conviction of sin sweep over the gathering, moving strong men to cry to God for mercy. This service continued until the small hours of the morning. But so great was the distress, so deep the hunger which gripped men and women, that they refused to go home, and already were assembled in another part of the parish. An interesting and amazing feature of this early morning visitation was the number who made their way to the church, moved by a power they had not experienced before. Others were deeply convicted of their sin and crying for mercy in their homes before ever coming near the church building. He goes on to say that when he moved around the island, people had at 2 and 3 in the morning had been woken out of the dead sleep by the fear of God, and they gathered in places like the police station and open fields, and they were confessing their sin. See, the gospel seeds have been sown, but they were resisting until a fresh manifestation of God's power came down and shook that place and shook the people in their very souls, and they flocked to Christ. He said the people were saved before he even got there. They knew the truth, but they had been resisting it. Again, praise God for those who come to Christ through evangelism. That is what we're commanded to do. That's our responsibility, and we must keep doing it. Boy, this is what I want to see in Ottawa, Kansas. I want to see people who are so awakened to the holiness of God that they can't sleep. And they start wailing, like Jonathan Edwards when he read his message, Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God. People would grab the pews and the pillars of the church building because they were afraid they'd fall into the fires of hell. Wouldn't it be great to see that kind of conviction? That's supernatural, folks. We cannot manifest that by any kind of emotion or contrive that by human power. It's a work of God. And that's what we want to see, is a true work of God. It happens suddenly. Hezekiah had the right heart. He was the catalyst. But it was a divine work of God. Point number 8, 2 Chronicles chapter 30. Point number 8. Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah and wrote letters also to Ephraim and Manasseh that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to keep the Passover unto the Lord God of Israel. Now what we find out is they hadn't kept the Passover in a very long time, and because the priests weren't cleansed, they couldn't keep it on the 14th day of the first month. But God had a provision all the way back in Numbers chapter 9 verses 10 and 11. Moses said that if there was some reason you couldn't keep the Passover, that memorial feast, how the Passover lamb, the blood was shed, was applied on the doorpost and lintel of the homes of the Hebrews in Egypt. And when God came through and he saw the blood applied by faith, his wrath passed over that house and the firstborn wasn't taken. God never wanted his people to forget the redemption. He never wanted to forget that miracle that night. God had redeemed his people. They'd been saved from wrath. Exodus chapter 11 makes it clear that plague was against every firstborn in the whole country of Egypt, cattle, Egyptians, and Hebrews. And the only way the Hebrews could avoid losing their firstborn was applying the blood. God's wrath passed over them when he saw the blood. They were redeemed. And so he didn't want them to forget that. And a provision, if they couldn't keep it in the first month, they could keep it in the 14th day of the second month. And so that's what they're doing here. And so the eighth point here is, if you are experiencing reviving, if your heart has been revived, you're experiencing resurrection power, the joy of the Lord, you want others to experience it too. You will never be effective in telling others about the Lord Jesus Christ if he isn't within dwelling happily and joyfully. Right? Oh, yeah, I know Jesus. You want them too. You know, well, who's going to come? But when they see joy, a good marriage, they see faithful children, they see husbands and wives that hug each other instead of hit each other. I mean, these are testaments, right? of the love of Christ. So Hezekiah, he says, you know, the northern kingdom, 6 years now, they've been under decimation. They lost their way, or like sheep that got slaughtered, few there that were left, they didn't know their way. And Hezekiah says, that's send invitations to them. We want them to keep the Passover too. We're all God's covenant people. And so the invitations go out. Chapter 30, verse 10. So the posts pass from the city, from city to city, through the country of Ephraim, Manasseh, even unto Zebulun, and they laugh them to scorn and mock them. Nevertheless, some of Asher, Manasseh, and Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. Also in Judah, in the hand of God, was to give them one heart to do the commandment of the king and the princes by the word of the Lord. So some did. The invitations went out through the northern kingdom. Some laughed to scorn. But there were many who said, that's humble ourselves and that's get right with the Lord. He dwells with the humble and the contrite ones, right? In the high, the lofty place. And they were revived. They came to Jerusalem. The ninth point is in verse 12. God gave them one heart. This is a clear aspect of a true revival of God. His people are brought into unity. Now, in John chapter 17, the Lord's Prayer, really the Lord's Prayer, this is just hours before he was crucified, the Lord prays for his disciples, and he says, oh Lord, let them be one just as we are one. And why was he praying that? That the glory of God might be seen. When God's people come into unity, it's a manifestation of the Godhead, the persons of Godhead, because they're in perfect unity. And so it shows the world the glory of God. So the unity of God's people are tied to showing forth the unity of the glory of God. You see this in the first six chapters of Acts. The people were in one accord. They were praying with one voice. And then the gospel goes forth. People come to Christ. The next chapter, they were with one accord, praying with one voice. People come to Christ. And that is all the way up until chapter 6. In chapter 6, we have the first division within the New Testament church. And it was along ethnic lines. Some of the Grecian widows weren't getting their proper share, and the Hebrew widows were supposedly getting more, and that created division within the body. They had a proactive leadership. They said, listen, you choose seven men among you, full of the Holy Spirit, a good report, men of reputation, and we'll set them over the work. And it says it pleased the congregation. They laid hands on them, and they pointed them to the work. In the next verse, it says the word went forth with power, and disciples were added unto the church. See, when there's disunity, the work of the Spirit has to come within the house of God to deal with that, because it does not reflect the character of God. What we do is not as important to God as what we're conveying to the world about God. You know, new converts, they have all this energy. They want to go, go, go. I love being linked with a new convert, so they're excited and zeal. They don't know much, but they have a lot of joy. And oftentimes, they overstretch. They are so busy doing that they don't actually reflect the character of the Lord. And when we're thinking about mentoring and encouraging the next generation, it's not only that they come into the good of their calling and their function within the body of Christ. Every believer has a work of ministry. It's also, as we read in 2 Timothy in chapter 3, verses 16 through 17, it is developing godly character, training. Paideia is a Greek word there. It's a multifaceted word for training, for works of righteousness. So the character of the Lord Jesus must be represented in what we do, or we're doing more damage than good. It's not just doing. God wants an accurate representation of himself in the world. So unity is something, it's a very important aspect of a true revival of God. And then point 10, there was further purification. They assembled at Jerusalem, many people, to keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread. in the second month, a great congregation, and they rose and took away the altars that were in Jerusalem, and the altars of incense took them away, and they cast them into the brook of Kidron. For 200 years, there have been the altars at the high places. And the Jews have been going up there, burning their incense and offering their sacrifices. In the days of Hezekiah, that all got taken down because the people were revived. It wasn't just the king commanding it. The people said, let's get rid of the filth. Let's get rid of what's defiling us and causes so much pain and grief. Let's get rid of it. And then in verse 1 of chapter 31, look at this. This is now when they all this was finished, all Israel who were present went out of the cities of Judah and broke down the images and pieces and cast down the idols and threw down the high places and the altars out of all Judah and Benjamin and Ephraim also and Manasseh until they had utterly destroyed them all. Wow. This is an incredible work of God. It started with one man's heart beating for the Lord, clinging to the Lord, a pure heart that wanted to see things change. He's taking forth an action in great courage, and now God is doing a work among his people, and it's spreading out through the nation. Tremendous. Says in verse 23, the whole assembly took counsel to keep another 7 days, and they kept another 7 days with gladness. They kept the 7 days Passover, unleavened bread, actually 8 days. And they said, let's do this for another 7 days because they were joyful in the Lord. It says they had gladness. Verse 26, so there was great joy in Jerusalem, for since the time of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, there had not was not the like in Jerusalem. Great joy and gladness. That's point number 11. I had another quote here. Charles Finney writes, revival is a renewed conviction of sin, repentance, followed by an intense desire to live in obedience to God. It is giving up one's will to God in deep humility. One more aspect here, and then we'll close. As we get into chapter 31, the idols are destroyed. This revival is moving out from Jerusalem. The people are in great joy. They're in gladness. And notice how their hearts respond. It says in verse 4, moreover, he commanded the people who dwelt in Jerusalem to give the portion of the priests and the Levites that they might be encouraged in the law of the Lord. And as soon as the commandment came abroad, the children of Israel brought in abundance the first fruits of grain and wine and oil and honey and all the increase of the field and the tithe of all things brought they in abundantly. And when Hezekiah sent to the priest to say, well, what do you have? How are the people supplying? He says in verse 10, we have enough to eat and have plenty left, for the Lord hath blessed his people, and that which is left is in great store. A giving spirit is another indication of revived hearts. We're going to see this tomorrow when the people come back from Babylon and enter into revival. When they crest the Mount of Olives, and they look down in Jerusalem, and they see the utter devastation. I mean, this is where God chose to put his name on the whole planet. And the place is just decimated, destroyed. God's people are burdened to see what might be. And so they give abundantly of what they have. If God's not in it, it just doesn't matter. So God, take it. Do something with it for your glory. That was point number 12. And then the last verse we'll look at, verse 21, same chapter. In every work that he began, this is speaking of Hezekiah, in the service of the house of God and in the law and in the commandments to seek his God, he did it with all his heart and prospered. Hezekiah was not a half-hearted Christian. His whole heart was given to the Lord. Of course, he wasn't a Christian. I'm just using that term. He's a different dispensation. But his whole heart was given to the Lord. He was desperate for God. He had a pure heart. that clung to the Lord. And as a result, by one man, a great revival occurred in the nation. Ted Rendall says this: perhaps the greatest barrier to revival on large scale is the fact that we are too interested in great display. We want an exhibition. God is looking for a man who will throw himself entirely on God. Whenever self-effort, self-glory, self-seeking, self-promotion enters into the work of revival, then God leaves us to ourselves. And that is one of the greatest hindrances. But Hezekiah was a man who had a perfect heart. His heart clung to the Lord, and he followed the Lord, and the Lord prospered him in all that he did. Steve Olford says this: it is my conviction that we are never going to have a revival until God has brought the Church of Jesus Christ to a point of desperation. How bad does it have to get before we'll get right with the Lord and say, Lord, it's bad enough. It doesn't need to get any worse. We are desperate for you. God, come down in power. We're reaching up empty-handed. We're seeking you. Come down in power and do a work among us. Father, we thank you for this great testimony of your greatness. We thank you for the testimony of King Hezekiah, who has such high accolades in Scripture. And, oh God, we pray that we might be men and women with the audacity to have a heart that clings to you and your word no matter what the cost. We pray, Father, that we might be in a way that's so desperate for you that we would understand there's no other hope for any spiritual revival, for any renewed great manifestation of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, except that you do the work supernaturally. Father, we want to be faithful in sowing seeds. We want to be faithful in being witnesses for you. But Father, the landscape is getting more and more wicked. It's dark, O God, and we pray that in our day, in our time, in our communities, you might come down with a real work of power and that you might manifest yourself in a very real way and that we too might have stories to tell for generations to come of the goodness of God. Father, this is our prayer. We lift it up in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.